Hey there, Resonate Church family. It is so good to see you on this Sunday. To all of our campuses joining, welcome those joining online. I am excited to continue in our teaching series, The King and the Kingdom. But before I jump in, as we are continuing through our teaching series, line by line through the book of Mark, I just love that this topic of the king and the kingdom, it's not something that's confined to the words of the Bible, to the pages of scripture, but right before our eyes, over the last 3 weeks, we've seen the King Jesus himself has been expanding his kingdom in the Bay Area as we commissioned a pastor, Joe, and his family, Vintage Church in Livermore, as we commissioned Pastor Nia and his family to Milpitas, and now this week to commission Redeemer Church to Castro Valley. Can we praise God for the fact that we are in the middle of a great work of his hand? I've had the privilege of being in pastoral ministry for 15 years now, the privilege of following Jesus probably about 30 years now, and I have never been a part of a church that over 3 weekends commissioned 3 separate churches to be sent out and planted. Praise God for what he's doing amongst us. And so as we continue on in our series, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open there. If you have your apps, Bible apps, open there. It's a lot of text, and so I want us to follow along. Now, before we jump in, let me set up the context of today's teaching. In today's teaching, we are going to hear 3 lessons of Jesus. Jesus is going to teach his disciples 3 lessons. Now, this is unique. This is unique because for those of you who might be new to Bible study, the book of Mark is the shortest of the 4 gospel accounts of Jesus's life. It's the shortest, it moves the most quickly, and it includes and focuses on the actions and the activity of Jesus. We see Jesus calling his disciples. We see him getting baptized. We see him healing. We see him casting out demons. And over the last several weeks, we've been learning from the life of Jesus. Well, today we're going to get to transition from watching and learning from the life of Jesus to attuning our ears to the teaching of Jesus. Now, for us to appreciate this teaching, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why did Jesus feel the need to slow down with his disciples, to break away from the crowds, and to specifically address his disciples through these 3 lessons? Why did he teach these things? And to understand why, we have to remember what has transpired so far through the life of the disciples and Jesus. A few weeks ago, Pastor Christopher taught it so brilliantly. He taught us about what it looks like to live a life of sacrifice in the way that Jesus did. And it was the first time that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Look at what he said in Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, suffer, rejection, killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly at all of our campuses. Say plainly. Plainly. He was clear. Yet Peter, one of the disciples, took him aside and began to rebuke him. He chastised Jesus. He said, "No way, Jesus, you're not going to be killed. What's going on here?" Then a couple weeks ago, as we looked at what happened as Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop, look what happens as they came down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Second time, Jesus is letting them know, gonna die, rise again. They don't quite get it. Well, that brings us to our text today. In the opening lines, Mark 9:30 through 32, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he's teaching his disciples, saying to them, Third time, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be handed over to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, when they kill me, after 3 days, he will rise. He was speaking about himself. Look at this. They're a little slow, but they did not understand the saying. But not only were they slow, look at this detail that Mark includes, and were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to find out more. And what you have to understand, they weren't afraid to ask him because they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid to ask him because they did not want to further understand that if you followed Jesus, you were very likely entering to a life of suffering in the same way that Jesus was saying he was going to suffer. They didn't want to know more about suffering. And so here's the proof of their misunderstanding, because this is the context in which Jesus teaches the three lessons we're going to look at today. Peter resisted. The disciples questioned, and the disciples feared. Jesus is trying to get the point across that if you follow me, you are following someone who is going to have to be killed. And they rejected it. They didn't understand it. And I think it's a lot like us here today. We want a resurrection life. How many of you would say, I want to experience the resurrection life of Jesus? Say amen. Amen. We want the resurrection life, but we don't want the crucified life of Christ. We want a resurrection without anything in us and around us having to die. So here's the question I think we need to consider as we prepare to read our text for today. Are there any ways that you, right here, that you're currently resisting or fearing living the sacrificial Christian life that Christ is calling you to live? Has he spoken to you in some ways about how you are to pick up your cross to follow him, yet you don't want to? You don't want to hear God. You don't want to talk to God right now because you know what he's already said. And so you're distancing yourself from the cruciform life that you're supposed to live. Well, the good news is, in the same way that Jesus spoke into the misunderstanding and the rejection of the disciples, he wants to speak into us today. So at all of our campuses, if you are able, would you now stand for the reading of God's word? I pick it up in chapter 9, verse 33. And they went to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for the way they had argued with one another, on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the exciting word of the Lord on this great Sunday morning. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. How will we work ourselves through this text this morning? three lessons that Jesus teaches us. I'm going to give it to us out front so we could follow along. Lesson number one, it's a lesson about servanthood over status. Lesson number two, a lesson about collaboration over competition. And finally, lesson number three, lesson about purity over preservation. These are the lessons that Jesus teaches his disciples if they want to live the type of kingdom, cross-shaped discipleship that Jesus lived himself. But what we're going to find here in each of these lessons is we're going to find a death. For us to walk this road in the same way that Jesus had to die, we are going to have to die to ourselves and crucify our flesh in three specific ways, and we will discover these as we go through each lesson. So if you're ready to jump into lesson number one, can you say, I'm ready?
Ready.
Oh, come on, at all of our campuses with some enthusiasm. If you're ready, say, I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Praise God. Let's jump into the text. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had just told them, guys, I'm going to have to be killed. And all they could think about is, bad for you, but after you die, which one of us is going to be the greatest? We've got to figure that out. Sad thought, but kind of reminds us of ourselves. Come on, somebody. How often do we put ourselves in the center of the story? How can we be great? And Jesus corrects him. And he sat down and called the 12. This sitting down is very important. This sitting down represents, okay, Rabbi is about to teach. Rabbi is about to teach. He sits down, calls his 12, and he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Everyone say last.
Last.
And servant of all. Everyone say servant.
Servant.
Last and servant, some of your favorite words. I know it. I could sense it. You love last and servant. Now, before I break that down, let me point out to you that Jesus does not correct them for wanting to be great. He says here, if anyone would be first. Translation might be, if anyone would desire to be first, desire to be great, then this is how you do it. And so can I just say to all of us who are gathered today, there is nothing wrong with a desire to maximize your life for the glory of God, to take every gift that God has given you and live a great life to his glory. How many of you would say at all of our campuses, I want to live a great life to the glory of God? Say amen. 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 Don't be afraid of greatness for the glory of God. He wasn't chastising their desire. He was chastising their motive. Very likely, he was correcting their method. And what he says is, last of all, servant of all. What does that mean? Not like you are last in line, but voluntarily place yourself at the last of the line of life. In every situation that you find yourself in, voluntarily place yourself last. And no one says amen to that, right? But don't just do that. You must be a servant of all, not just last place, but least in the house would be the servant. And so I want you to be a servant. It comes from the Greek word diakonos, which would mean the person who would do the menial tasks that no one would see, the small tasks that no one else would want to do. And Jesus said, yep, it is those tasks which you should be enthusiastic about carrying out in your life, just as Christ did. He was the preeminent one at the right hand of God. But what did he do? He came down to earth and voluntarily became least of all, servant of all. Paul echoes these words to the church at Philippi when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. These words are deeply convicting to me. I tremble preaching this text because I am so not good at counting others more significant than me. You know what I'm good at? Counting myself as more significant than others. You know what I'm really good at? Looking to my own interests. Is it just me, or is anyone else a professional at looking to your own interests? Raise your hands, any? Oh, just me. Just me. Okay, great, 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 great. This idea of saying, like Christ, I'm going to voluntarily put myself last. Instead of stepping over others, I'm going to allow others to step over me. I'm going to reduce myself. I'm going to count others as more significant. Not because they are more significant, because we're all equally created in the image of God, but I'm going to mindfully count others as more significant. What has to die? What do we learn in this first lesson? If we want to follow Christ in the way that Christ actually lived, self-promotion must die. Self-promotion must die. What would it look like as you follow Christ, the one who reduced himself the most to prioritize us and our life and our salvation, to follow in Christ's footsteps in your home, in your workplace, and in the church? What would it look like to put yourself last in your home, dads? What would it look like to put yourself last in the home, moms? And can I just say, I'm just so led for all of us at all of our campuses, because I know many of you moms, that's all you do is put yourself last. All you do is put your families first. You do those tasks that are so unappreciated. And across all of our campuses, can we just thank God for the mothers in the room who serve their families over and over and over again? Praise God for you. I had the privilege of growing up in a home where both my mom and my dad, so good at putting themselves last. My dad going to sleep late at night. Why? Because he was staying up making lunch for the kids. A mom who would serve the kids and serve my dad in a way no one saw it, but she did it. I have no excuse. They did it so well. What would it look like for you to put yourself last in the home? What would it look like for you to put yourself last at work? That's like the opposite of what we do at work. Come on, somebody. Isn't it like the goal to step over everyone? Hey, look at me. Look at how I'm producing so that you could be promoted. Well, the upside down nature of the kingdom says no. What's the task that no one will do? What's the task that's looked down upon? If that's it, that's what I'm going to do, in the same way that Jesus did this for us. What would it look like to do this in the church? At all of our campuses, what would it look like for you, instead of looking for the first place in the church, the most prominent place in the church, what would it look like you to become the last of all and a servant of all? And I just want to speak to so many of those of you who would be going to listen to this message online or by a podcast, because you couldn't be in a service this weekend because you were serving. Resonate Church, across all of our campuses, can we thank God for the hundreds of servants that serve our church week in and week out? Can we praise God for them? Self-promotion has to die so that the Christ-like humility could come through us that serves others can live. Now, if we learn this lesson, if we die this death, it only then is natural to be able to palate the second lesson, to lean into the second lesson. And really, lesson number two and lesson number three are just an extension of lesson number one. You see, when you become a servant of all, collaboration becomes the priority rather than competition. And we're going to see this in the text here. John says to him, note they didn't ask questions about what it looked like to be a servant. Can you explain that a little bit more, Jesus? Look what John does instead. John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Can you hear the whining? I don't know. I can just hear the whining. Well, he wasn't doing it like we do it, Jesus. He was not following us. That's crazy. I didn't know the people who the Lord came to reach was reaching them so they could follow the disciples. He should have said, "Jesus, he needs to follow you," but he was saying, "Follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." He was not following us. This is important for our vision, Resonate Church family, of reaching 1% of this Bay Area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can't be about us and our way and our approach to ministry. It has to be about who is following Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, we're on the same team for reaching this Bay Area with the kingdom of God. And so what I have for you here, praise God. Yeah, if you're gonna clap, go ahead, for Jesus, clap. For you to appreciate what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand when John is saying he was not following us, what was he actually saying? What was he communicating? He was communicating tribalism. He was communicating exclusivity. He was communicating judgment. It would be like John saying he's not following us. He didn't go to the same seminary that we went to. He doesn't listen to the same preachers that we listen to. Exclusivity. He's not in the same denomination as we are. So, Jesus, stop him. We need to cut that out. We need to cut out the type of judgment of other people who love Jesus differently, serve Jesus differently, and judge them as a result. So here's what I have for you over the next few moments. I want to give you a word of correction. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us, a word of correction, and then I want to give you a word of encouragement, because here is the lesson from which the correction must come. What must die? Lesson number two, a critical spirit. John had a critical spirit. Instead of appreciating that this man casted out a demon in the name of Jesus, he had a critical spirit towards him because that guy wasn't following us. And so what does this mean for us? Oh, so many ways. Why don't we just talk about politics for just a second here? Some of us cannot even conceive in our minds that someone who votes the other side of the ticket can even be saved, let alone faithfully follow Jesus. Some of you on the left who sit in our campuses, who are here at Fremont, you would say, "I'm more liberal in my leanings." You can't even conceive of someone who would be more conservative in their leanings, faithfully following Jesus. And for the conservatives at our campuses, you would say, "There is no way those people love Jesus. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not following us." And can I just tell you, for those of you who might think that your thin slice of who you think can follow Jesus can follow Jesus, can I just broaden your perspective? You know, Jesus called 12 disciples. And you know, out of those 12 disciples, two of them, one was named Simon the Zealot, and the other was named Matthew the Tax Collector. And what you have to know is Simon the Zealot zealously hated Roman occupation of Israel. Zealously. That's what he was all about. And do you know what Matthew did? He worked for Rome as a tax collector. And you know what? Jesus called them both. He called them both. He chose them both. They didn't just stumble into discipleship. He chose them both. What does that mean? It means that all types of people can follow Jesus, even if they don't follow him the way you follow him. Someone say amen. A critical spirit must die. Now, it's not just politically, though. Theologically, I love how we are critical at Resonate to interpreting the scriptures accurately. I love that. But you know, there's a difference between being critical about interpreting the scriptures and criticizing people for how they interpret the scriptures. There's a difference. You could be critical and be loving to those who might not interpret it the way that you do. And so here at Resonate, man, we believe those who should be baptized are those who can profess faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in the book of Acts. Everyone who got baptized was someone who could profess faith in Jesus. But do you know there are many Bible-believing Christians who baptize babies? And you know what? They love Jesus, and they're following Jesus the best way know how. And when we encounter people like that, what is our response? You're not following us, or praise God, you're following Jesus. And if you're not against us, you're with us. I love our complementarian approach to ministry in the family, ministry in the home, and ministry in the church. What does that mean? We believe here at Resonate that the scriptures teach that men and women are equally made in the image of God. And all of men and women should be used for human flourishing in every area of life and in the church. That both men and women should lead and serve and expand the kingdom of God, and that the role of the pastor elder is reserved for men. That's what we teach here at Resonate. That's what we believe the scriptures teaches. But you know, there are people who love the Lord, who are following Jesus enthusiastically, who would see things differently. And what do we do? What is our posture when we come into contact with someone who sees it different? I love that we're gospel-centered. I love that we place the finished work of Jesus Christ at the center as being the power unto salvation. It has implications for every part of our lives. But do you know how ungospel-centered it is to criticize people who aren't gospel-centered? That's not the gospel. I love that we think it's the A to Z. It's just not what gets you in. It's the whole kit and caboodle the gospel is. But man, when we come into contact with people who might have a philosophy of ministry that doesn't center the gospel like we do, are we critical? Or do we say, like Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us, they're with us. This quote might be helpful. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I think the work of reaching 1% of the Bay Area is going to require charity. Someone say amen. Now, let me give you an encouragement. Let me give you an encouragement. We are a collaborative church. We just sent out 3 different churches over the last several weeks, 2 of them that aren't Resonate churches. All of our campuses are currently partnerships with churches that used to exist, and we collaborated with them so that the kingdom of God could be advanced in that city. And so Resonate Church, I just want to encourage us. We have this spirit in us, and I think the Lord wants to mature us as being accepting and encouraging of those who see things differently. Can we praise God for that word in our lives? Yeah, praise the Lord. Now, if we allow the Holy Spirit of God to be so at work in our lives that we die to self-promotion, that we die to a critical spirit, then the next death is, it's available to us. It's something that we could enter into. It's something that we would want to enter into. And it's purity over preservation is this lesson. Now we're gonna come to some hard words in the text. Now you gotta catch the context of this. Before he gives these hard words of cutting off your feet and tearing out your eyes and cutting off your hands, he says, Look at what's at stake. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Someone say, whoa, that's pretty drastic. What is Jesus saying here? We don't really use millstones here in the Bay Area, but what you need to know, a millstone is a big 500-pound concrete, slab of concrete used to crush grain in that day. And Jesus is saying, everything I'm about to say about killing sin, you have to take that seriously, or else it would be better for you to put that slab of concrete over your neck and be thrown into the sea. Why? Because friends, the sins that we commit, they don't just have personal consequences. See, when Jesus is talking about children here, yes, he's talking about young children, but he's also talking about people who might be new in the faith, new followers of Jesus, children of the faith. And when we sin, we cause them to sin. So what does Jesus say then? And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's how serious this is, the communal impact of sin. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to be thrown into hell with 1 foot or 2 feet. No, wait, let me just read it. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Same thing with the eye. If it's causing you to sin, throw it out, cut it out. Now, first of all, you might like, what's going on here? Because some people take this literally, and that's not what we're teaching here. Someone say amen, say praise God, praise God. We're not talking about mutilation here. We're talking about mortification. It's a biblical word for killing sin, lest it kill you. In Church of Jesus Christ, we have to get serious about killing sin, lest it kills us and harms those around us. So if he's not talking about actually doing this, because you know, Jesus used hyperbole to make his point often. When Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's harder for a camel to enter through an eye of the needle. There's no camel who could enter through an eye of the needle. So he was using a hyperbole. Or how about when Jesus said, for you to follow me, you have to hate your father and mother. That wasn't literal. It was to make a point about when you follow Jesus, your following of Jesus has to prefer his lordship even over your relationship with your parents. And in the same way, he's using strong language here. When he says cut it off and tear it out, what is he talking? He's talking about drastic, aggressive, and urgent removal of the things that are causing us to sin. Resonate, church? How have you been comfortable with your sin? How have you become comfortable with sin in your life? How have you allowed sin because you've been so consumed with yourself? Remember, this is just a furthering of the first lesson of serving others, of counting others more significant than you. Why do we sin? Because all we're thinking about is ourselves. We're not thinking about our children who are watching us. We're not thinking about our friends who are watching us. We're not thinking about unbelievers. We're just doing what we want to do. And so what's the thing that has to die for us to live the cross-shaped life that Jesus calls us to live? It's tolerated sin. Tolerated sin must die. And Jesus, because he was a master teacher, he gives us three categories where sin must die. Hand, foot, eye. What are we talking about when we talk about the sins of our hands? We're talking about sinful actions. Are you taking things? Are you stealing things? Cut that out. Do you go to food for comfort more than you do go to the comforter? And so with your hands, you are literally committing the sin of gluttony. How are you spending your money? Are you doing it in such a way that's honoring to God? Or are you doing it in such a way that is sinful and selfish. Our phones, how much of what we scroll with our hands on our phones is leading to sin? Some of you need to do something drastic as it relates to the sin of your hands. Some of you right now, you're not married, but you're living together and you're sleeping with one another and you've justified it because you've got kids and I can't afford to live in the Bay Area apart and getting married would just be too cumbersome. But can I tell you, Jesus would say it's better to put a 500-pound slab of concrete around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to continue to live in sin as you've chosen to live in sin. If anyone causes these little ones to stumble, sinful actions of our hands. Now you might say, foot, what's this foot thing? Feet can sin? What is going on? I don't even have a category for that. How do our feet sin? Well, it's where are you leading yourself? Where are you leading your life? Are you leading your life towards things that are going to flourish you? Or are you leading your life towards things that are destructive? How are you leading your family? What sinful direction do you need to turn around? You need to repent. You need to go the opposite direction. The sin of our eyes. I mean, so much can be said about this in this day and age as it relates to pornography. The things we allow to come through our eyes, the things we're watching on television, the things we're seeing on social media. Some of you, yeah, you need to throw laptops away. You need to throw phones away. You need to do something drastic because that sin is keeping you in bondage. But I feel like the Holy Spirit of God gave me another way to see what sin of the eye is. Going back to this critical spirit, I think some of us, we need to get aggressive and we need to get drastic about how we judge others and how we perceive others. How you perceive your children, how you look at your spouse, how you perceive Republicans, how you perceive those who are more liberal in their leanings. And you need to do something drastic because it's not pleasing to God how you perceive others. What is it for you? How might the Holy Spirit of God be speaking to you? Aggressive, drastic, for the glory of God and for the flourishing of the community. Now, as I close, I know this is a hard word. As I look at these things, self-promotion must die, a critical spirit must die. Tolerated sin, it has to die in me. If I'm being honest, if I look at that list of things, it has to die. I'm like, for those things to actually die in me, you're gonna have to kill me. Because it seems like they naturally flow out of my life in ways that I just hate. And I'm so thankful that as we close today, we're not going to place the emphasis on what you have to do. I don't have to close this message today and say, stop doing that. Do better, do better. Are there things you have to stop doing? Probably, absolutely. These are imperatives. These are things we have to do as followers of Jesus Christ. But for every imperative, there's an indicative. There's something that's already true that gives us the power to do what we have to do. And what's already true is what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Let me go back to this passage in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can you see how all of these things, servanthood, why don't we serve? Why are we consumed with status? Because we're looking to our own interests. Why do we compete instead of collaborate? Why are we so critical? Because we're looking to our own interests. Why do I keep sinning in this way? because I'm not thinking about the kids. I'm not thinking about who's watching. I'm just looking to my own interests. So look at the indicative. Look what's true. Have this mind among yourselves. Oh, but this is the good news. It's yours. It's yours already in Christ. The desire to serve, that desire, that mind is yours in Christ. Christ died for that. Christ paid for that. When you made Jesus the Lord of your life, he now inhabits you by his Spirit, and now he lives his life through you. It's yours. The accepting spirit that Christ wants us to have for the church of Jesus Christ, it's yours already in Christ, purchased, paid in full. The holy life that God is calling us to live in this passage, it's not something you have to pull up your bootstraps and try harder. It's yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself so we would have the power to humble ourselves by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Three encouragements as we close. Number one, for those of you who feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, for those of you know, man, there are ways in which I needed to be here today because there's sin in my life. I'm not serving. I'm critical. My hands, my feet, my eyes are causing me to sin. Can I just tell you, forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's yours. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. But the good news gets better. You're not just forgiven. You're just not cleansed. Because Jesus lived this life and went humbly to the cross, he earned your righteousness. For those of you who made Jesus the Lord of your life, you are righteous, not because you're not critical, not because you don't sin, not because you serve. You're righteous because Christ gifted his righteousness to you. How many of you are thankful for gift righteousness in this place? What good news. Thank you, Jesus. Forgiven, made righteous, and then lastly, you're empowered. You're empowered. Everything you need to live this Christ-shaped life is found in the Christ in you. As you abide in him, as you stay connected to Jesus Christ, he produces servant-like humility in you. He produces the fruit of acceptance and encouragement in you. He produces the type of holiness that is best for us and best for the community. Would you today hand over more of your life to the working of Jesus? It's not, God, give me the strength to do all this, because that's how we would pray. But a gospel-shaped prayer said, Christ, live your life through me. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ, would you please live this life through me? I need you. I can't do this without you. Moms and dads and sons and daughters and workers, Lord, and ministry leaders, Lord, we need you to live your life through us. There's no power apart from you. So God, by the power of your Spirit, live this life through us. Help us to hand over more of our lives to Jesus so he could live this glorious life through us. I pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Can we praise God for his word this morning? Praise God.